Thank you, Jamie. Good morning. What a joy to see you here this morning, to worship with you. I'm so glad we sang Charles Wesley's song on Amazing Love, because Elder Greg read about the winepress of the wrath of Jesus, and now we're going to read the book of James, which is challenging to say the least when it comes to application. I've begun to love James all the more as I've studied it now for weeks, preparation for teaching each week. And I got to confess to you, I think of all the books of the Bible, James doesn't really top my list of favorites. But I love Pastor James because he loves the church. And one of the things you got to get over as a pastor is you got to get over your own self issues. And one of the huge temptations, and some pastors live for this, is affirmation from the people. Pastor James didn't live for the affirmation of the people. He lived to proclaim the truth. Hopefully you always get that here in love is the truth. But as we'll probably say each week from here to the end of the book of James, buckle up. James has a strong message for us, and I want to be faithful to God's word to give it to you in the truth. And so don't misunderstand my words. Pastors should receive some type of affirmation that his ministry is bearing fruit in the lives of the people to sit under his teaching. Absolutely. But we live for the glory of God. We live to be approved by one. We seek his approval, all of us. And so this morning, we will continue our study in the book of James. James chapter 2, if you want to turn there with me. It'll be really be helpful to have a Bible this morning because we're going to take an in-depth look at verses 21 to 26. It'll aid you greatly if you have a Bible open. James chapter 2. Pastor Cody kicked us off on this paragraph starting in in verse 14 last week. And so just to get the whole context this morning, I'm going to go ahead and read 14 to 26 because we'll be referring back to it as we examine 21 to 26. So James chapter 2, verse 14, be reading from the English Standard Version of the Bible. What good is it, my brothers, if someone says he has faith but does not have works? Can that faith save him? If a brother or a sister is poorly clothed and lacking in daily food, and one of you says to them, go in peace, be warm and filled, without giving them the things needed for the body, what good is that? So also faith by itself, if it does not have works, is dead. But someone will say, you have faith, I have works. Show me your faith apart from your works, and I will show you my faith by my works. You believe that God is one. You do well. Even the demons believe and shudder. Do you want to be shown, you foolish person, that faith apart from works is useless? Was not Abraham our father justified by works when he offered up his son Isaac on the altar? You see that faith was active along with his works, and faith was completed by his works. And the scripture was fulfilled that says, Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him as righteousness, and he was called a friend of God. You see that a person is justified by works and not by faith alone. In the same way, was not also Rahab the prostitute justified by works when she received the messengers and sent them out by another way? For as the body apart from the spirit is dead, so also faith apart from works is dead. This is the word of God. Would you pray with me one more time this morning? Father, it is good to gather with your people and to look into your word together. And Lord, we confess that we are in need of your work, your Holy Spirit in our lives, that the word of God would have its full effect in what you desire to do in us and through us. And so, Lord, we set our hearts and minds on you this morning again. Pray now as we look into your word that we would grow thereby. And Lord, I do pray that you would be with me in my time of need, that I would bring your word now to your people for their spiritual benefit and for your glory. And we thank you, Father, in Jesus' name. Amen. One of the jarring truths of Scripture is that the Bible describes a false faith. That is, a faith that does not save, a faith that does not rescue from hell. There is a faith in God, a belief even in the gospel, that believes that Christ is the Son of God, that he died for sin, that he was buried and rose again on the third day, and only through faith in him a person is saved. There is a belief in those facts that does not save from eternal punishment. James says there is a type of faith that has no life, gives no life, and is like a lifeless corpse. It is dead faith. And as I mentioned in my introduction, James has a pastor's heart. He is greatly concerned that no one under his spiritual care neglects this vitally important truth. James can think of nothing more deadly, more dangerous to the flock of God's church than this terrible, damning position of having dead faith. Like any faithful pastor, James takes great care to warn the church of this grave spiritual condition. And he warns of self-deception. Look back there at verse 22 with me. Of chapter 1, verse 22. Clear back in chapter 1. Be doers of the word and not hearers only, deceiving yourselves. And this is part and parcel where we will be today, as, again, looking at a faith that is true faith really works. If it doesn't, James says, you are self-deceived. James says there's a deadly condition that has entered the church, and its toxicity is fatal, and its outcome is eternal. It deceives people into thinking they are well when they are really fatally ill, spiritually deceived. They have a faith that does not save. It is a faith that is separate from works. He goes on in our chapter, in chapter 2, to describe this faith that does not save as dead faith, demon faith, and in chapter 2, verse 20, useless faith. The faith that James wants his readers to have is not a self-deceived, dead, demonic, useless faith, but rather a faith that does indeed save. He wants to make sure that everyone in the church has come to the true saving knowledge of Christ, and that they have experienced and are currently experiencing true transformation in the inward person that is expressing itself in genuine Christian works. So James gives us here a self-test. There is an indicator. Your faith is, if your faith is real or if it's not real. The indicator James gives us is good works. Good works will flow out of you if your heart is right with God, if you possess the faith that saves. Like apples growing on a healthy apple tree, good works will flow naturally out of the person who has been regenerated, receive true spiritual life, that is, a faith that saves. And that is the title of our message this morning. Our outline is simple. We are just going to look at the two illustrations now that James gives. The first one is of Abraham, and the second one is of Rahab, two people that had a faith that saves. Verse 21, and I'm going to walk through each verse again because there's so much to unpack here. Was not Abraham our father justified by works? Verse 21, when he offered up his son Isaac on the altar, he calls Abraham our father. Paul also calls Abraham the father of all who believe. He says in Galatians 3:7, know then that it is those of faith who are sons of Abraham. So this expands beyond just the Jews. He's not just writing to ethnic Israel. He's writing to all believers, Jew and Gentile alike. And here we go, verse 21, right off the bat. Was not our father Abraham, our father, justified by works. This is where we begin to feel very uncomfortable. This seems like a contradiction. Abraham and every spiritual child of Abraham who came after him are saved by grace through faith, not by your works. So how do we reconcile these truths? Well, the key to understanding, as Pastor Cody pointed out very aptly last week, I'll just echo it, is that justification by faith pertains to a person standing before God, whereas the justification by works that James speaks of in this verse pertains to a person standing before other men. I would direct your attention, as Cody did very well last week, to verse 18 of our text in chapter 2. But someone will say, you have faith and I have works. Show me your faith apart from your works, and I will show you my faith by my works. The outward behavior will match the inward spiritual reality. Show, demonstrate. Faith is only seen by God internally, the change that is wrought in you. People only see the fruit of that. They only see the fruit that the tree bears. All they can see is what you do, how you live, what your attitude is, how you respond, the things that you say. If by faith you are justified by God, if you possess faith that saves, it will be demonstrated in your life. Just as surely as those apples are born on the apple tree, and yes, I'm going to say that again today, your life will bear the fruit of righteousness. Let's pause just for a moment and talk about justification. What does justification mean? I've got a couple definitions I think will be up on the screen there for you. Justification is God's legal declaration that the believer is no longer deemed guilty under the law, but is forgiven and counted righteous in God's sight. It is that part of salvation, it's not all that salvation is, but it's that part of salvation where God declares you by faith to be in the right with him, in a right standing with him. It is not practical righteousness in the sense of a holy life or sanctification. This is the great error of the Roman Catholic Church. And as soon as we confuse that line, as soon as we say righteousness is the way you live in the sense of you've got to attain to a level of righteousness, we've just created a quagmire that you will never get out of, and it's called works righteousness. Justification, dikaiō, more accurately, dikaiō in the Greek, means to be declared righteous by God, to be in a right standing with him. Westminster Shorter Catechism says, justification is an act of God's free grace, wherein he pardons all our sins and accepts us as righteous in his sight, only for the righteousness of Christ imputed to us and received by faith alone. Is that up there? Yes, good. Let me just unpack a couple things there for you just to help. This is the full forgiveness of sins. Everybody gets that. When you come to faith in Christ, the sacrifice of Christ on the cross provides the sacrifice that died in your, he is the sacrifice that died in your place. But he accepts us as righteous in his sight. Now, what that means is it's as if you've never sinned. You say, well, okay, that might make me a little nervous. Have you ever sinned? Can you think of anybody who hasn't? Well, you know the Bible. You know all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Well, we say that so quickly that we don't stop to consider the import of it sometimes. Your sin separates you from God. So there is no way back. You need to let that sink in for a minute. You are not righteous. You and I have forfeited righteousness, in a sense. We can't attain to the righteousness required for heaven because it's perfection. So, back to that definition. He pardons all our sins and accepts us as righteous in his sight only for the righteousness of Christ. For you and I to be made righteous, it doesn't come through your pursuit of holiness. It comes from the righteousness of Christ counted to you. That's where righteousness, that's where justification comes from. Theologians call it an alien righteousness. In other words, it doesn't come from you, it comes from outside of you. Christ's righteousness is now counted to you. Now, here's a fancy word theologically, which we won't talk about too much, but imputed to us. Turn with me, I'm getting way off my notes here, but turn with me to Romans 4, because this is the clear, clear understanding of imputation. Romans chapter 4. It's so important. I don't want to assume that you've got that Westminster Confession of Faith and just go to the next slide. It can lead to some serious confusion. I know as a Christian many, many years ago, I was very confused about this issue until someone explained it to me. Look there at Romans 4, verse 2. For if Abraham was justified by works, he has something to boast about, but not before God. For what does the scripture say? Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him as righteousness. That's the imputation, counting. Or another translation would say reckoning. It was counted to you. It is accredited to your account, so to speak. Verse 4, now to the one who works, his wages are not counted as a gift, but as his due. But to the one who does not work, but believes in him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is counted as righteousness. That's imputation. It is the counting of Christ's righteousness to you, and it only comes through faith in Christ. It doesn't come through works. It can't come through works. So when we talk about justification and righteousness of same root word, context determines how we translate those in English. But when we're talking about righteousness, that's how we get it. We get it through faith in Christ, and there's nothing gradual about it. It is yours when you believe. A lot of things happen. The Holy Spirit comes into your life. You're given a new heart. We call that regeneration. You're born again, Jesus said. All those things happen at conversion when you put your faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. And one of those things that is vital is that the righteousness of Christ is now counted to you. You can turn back to James. So that's what justify means. Paul uses this word to refer to God's declaration of a person to be right before him, standing in a right standing with God before God. You are declared righteous. And the way that that's not fiction, because you say, well, I still sin, so how is that not a fiction to me? How can I really say, yeah, I'm righteous, even though I know that I sin? And it's a good question. And the answer is that it is the righteousness of Christ that's counted to you. So that prepositional phrase that is throughout the New Testament that says believers are in Christ is probably the most descriptive term of a believer in the New Testament. It's not Christian. Christian's only used a couple of times, 2, 3, I think. But in Christ is everywhere in Scripture. Because to be in Christ means I am in vital spiritual union with the Lord. Now, when God sees me, who does he see? He sees Christ. He sees the righteousness of Christ counted to everyone who believes because you are in Christ Jesus, our Lord. So you see how vital union with Christ is, that you're in him. And so when Jesus says, abide in me, boy, we want to do that all the time. We want to be living a life of abiding in Christ because he is our life. He literally is our righteousness. Paul emphasizes, of course, that we are justified by faith. Romans 5:1, therefore, since we have been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Since, therefore, we have now been justified by his blood, much more shall we be saved by him from the wrath of God. Romans 5:9. However, as we move on here now in James chapter 2, it's vitally important to not read Paul into James because we want an understanding of what James is saying. Amen? Okay, I think hang in there with me. A lot of theology here. James writes before Paul ever pens his epistles. This is the first letter written in the New Testament, and we must not assume that James uses the word in the same way that Paul does. This word, dikaiou, has two general meanings in the Greek lexicon. First is acquittal. It refers to declaring and treating a person righteous. Paul always used dikaiou in this sense, almost always. He says it again in Romans 3:24, that believers are justified by his grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. Paul is fighting against legalism. He's fighting against Phariseeism, so to speak. He's fighting against Jews who want to keep the law in order to attain to a level of righteousness to make themselves acceptable with God. The error that continues today, by the way, and is always trying to get into the church, and unfortunately has gotten into many churches. Paul further clarifies, for we hold that one is justified by faith apart from works of the law, Romans 3:28. So he's crystal clear here that righteousness comes when it's counted to you. You are justified only by faith apart from the law. Romans 5:1, the result, therefore, since we have been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. The only way to have peace with God, to avoid, as Elder Greg read, about being part of the grapes in the wine press that Jesus will trod of the wrath of God, the only way to avoid that and have peace with God is to be justified by faith, to have the righteousness of Christ counted to you through faith in him, Romans 4:3 to 5. And this status of righteousness, as I've already said, is called justification. It is God's judicial declaration of pardon upon the believer, and he also confers upon you a righteous standing in Christ. One more verse on justification. Philippians 3:9, Paul said this, that he desired to be found in him, meaning Christ, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which comes through faith in Christ, the righteousness from God that depends on faith. Philippians 3:9, if you're taking notes. Paul says, my desire is not to try and have a righteousness that comes from the law. I get it. Everyone falls short. Heaven will not be gained by keeping the law. You will not attain to a righteous status through law keeping. He says, so I want to be found, Philippians 3:9, in him, not having a righteousness of my own, but the righteousness from God that depends on faith. Paul recognized very clearly that the righteousness that he had came from God. This is how Paul uses this term that we translate justification. There's a second way, a second meaning to dikaiou that is used in Scripture. Paul uses it also, not nearly as much, but it means vindication. And Pastor Cody, I believe, shared this with you last week as well. Vindication has to do with the proof of righteousness. The New Testament uses this word a number of times. Paul uses it in Romans 3:4, and I'll read it to you. By no means let God be true, though everyone were a liar, as it is written, that you may be justified in your words and prevail when you are judged. There it means vindicated, to be vindicated in your words. Paul uses it when he writes to Timothy about the Lord Jesus Christ, who he says was manifested in the flesh and vindicated, same word in Greek, by the Spirit, 1 Timothy 3:16. This is how James uses the word to describe Abraham's justification in verse 21. Was not Abraham, our father, justified, in other words, vindicated, by works when he offered up his son Isaac on the altar? When Abraham obediently offered up Isaac on the altar, the reality of his faith was vindicated before everyone. Everyone could see that his faith was more than merely a verbal confession. He demonstrated authentic faith that worked, not false faith that only talks. His genuine faith was shown to be real, not merely in profession only. Abraham possessed a faith that worked, not one that was useless, a living faith, not a dead faith. Abraham had a faith that saves. You remember the story in Genesis 22, after God instructed Abraham to take Isaac up on Mount Moriah to sacrifice him. This, I believe, is the beginning of that vindication or the demonstration of that faith. It is when he bound him and when he pulled the knife, but even before that, it says Abraham. Here's Abraham's response to God, saying, "Take your son, your only son, and sacrifice him as a burnt offering." Here's his response. Abraham rose early in the morning, saddled his donkey, and went to do as the Lord had instructed. Wow, that's faith. Without question, without protest, without hesitation. His obedient faith was seen all throughout this account. He even instructed the servants to wait for him and the boy because they would return to him. They said, "Wait here, take care of the donkeys. We're going to go up on Mount Moriah and worship." I'm paraphrasing. "We'll come back when we're done." He believed that whatever was going to happen, Isaac would come back with him because God had made a promise concerning Isaac, who was the promised child, the heir through whom God would bless the whole world and eventually through Jesus Christ in the gospel. He believed unwaveringly in God and his promises, so much so that he reasoned that if Isaac were slain that day and burnt on the altar, God would resurrect him from the dead, Hebrews 11:19. But James's point is that Abraham vindicated his saving faith through his obedience to God, and especially in his faithful obedience to God when he went to offer Isaac on the altar. When God justifies a guilty sinner through faith, he is declared righteous by God. The authentic nature of that inner spiritual reality will always make itself manifest in some way, and that faith will be vindicated in the eyes of the watching world. A faith that saves is a faith that works. Abraham possessed saving faith, and his faith worked. That's the first verse. Verse 22. You see that faith was active along with his works, and faith was completed by his works. James is not teaching that salvation is faith plus works. Rather, he means that genuine salvation always is accompanied by good works, which are the resulting outcome of genuine faith. Jesus said in Matthew 7, "So every healthy tree bears good fruit, but the diseased tree bears bad fruit. A healthy tree cannot bear bad fruit, but the diseased tree bears bad fruit. Every tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. Thus you will recognize them by their fruits." Bearing fruit is not something that is added to the tree artificially. Fruit bearing is what the tree does by its very nature. The one who is justified by faith, that person has received a new nature in Christ. Just as surely as an apple tree produces apples, so will the believer produce good works. You see that faith was active along with his works, James writes. James has a wordplay here in verse 22. Literally, it says, "You see that faith was working with works." So he uses two words that both translate work. James says that Abraham's faith was an active force constantly at work along with his deeds. And I'm just repeating myself, Abraham's faith worked. That's the point. He possessed a faith that demonstrated itself in obedience to God. His faith wasn't dead faith. It wasn't useless faith. It wasn't a faith that didn't work. It wasn't a shell of a car that has no engine, no transmission, no ability to do anything. It was living and active. James says in verse 22, and faith was completed by his works. The idea behind completed is that Abraham's faith reached its intended goal. It produced the godly fruit for which God had designed it. This is the sense in which Abraham was justified by works. His obedient faith, supremely seen in his willingness to sacrifice Isaac, demonstrated his justification by faith, which was now made clearly visible to the watching world. And now James will quote Genesis 15:6, verse 23, and the scripture was fulfilled that says, Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him as righteousness. And he was called a friend of God. This was fulfilled. It was not fulfilled as we generally think of that term of a prophecy in the Old Testament, then fulfilled in the New. Rather, this is a broader use of the word fulfilled in Scripture, which means to bring to ultimate significance. That is to say that justification by faith finds its ultimate significance in the life of faith that necessarily flows from it. This is how his faith is, the scripture was fulfilled, that Abraham believed God and it was counted to him as righteousness. It was fulfilled in the sense that Abraham lived it out. And as I've already mentioned, Abraham was declared righteous before he offered up Isaac on the altar. However, what James is concerned with is to show that Abraham's faith was consistent with his life and how he lived. Abraham's works, especially his offering of Isaac, reveal the character of his faith, a faith that is crediting for righteousness. So verse 24, you see that a person is justified by works and not by faith alone. James is making a very different point than Paul. In Romans, Paul wants us to understand that Abraham was declared righteous by God when he believed in Genesis 15:6. This was before he was circumcised and before he offered Isaac up on the altar, which is Genesis 22. Genesis 15 comes before Genesis 22. James, however, is not concerned with chronology. That's not what he's concerned with. He's not concerned when Abraham was declared righteous. James's concern is Abraham's life as a whole. His faith and his works demonstrate genuine righteousness. James teaches the reader that saving faith works. James holds up Abraham as a model that says that very thing. Saving faith works. There is a faith that saves, and there is a faith that does not save. James asks us in verse 14, if you look back there, what good is it, my brothers, if someone says he has faith but does not have works? Can that faith save him? Assumed answer, no, it can't. The one who is declared righteous by God through faith, that is justified, that person necessarily possesses a living faith that works. In this sense, James can say in verse 24, you see that a person is justified by works and not by faith alone. In the face of false faith, in addressing a faith that does not save, James shoots straight from the hip, so to speak. If anyone says, I'm saved by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, and does not have a life that demonstrates the authenticity of such a claim, James says your lack of works demonstrates that you are not in the right with God. You are not in a right standing with him. You are not justified. Anyone who pushes aside obedience to Christ as not essential to the Christian life, James says that faith is dead, useless, and will not justify you before God, and it certainly doesn't justify you in the eyes of men. Doug Moo says this, if a sinner can get into relationship with God only by faith, a la Paul, The ultimate validation of that relationship takes into account the works that true faith must inevitably produce, a la James. John Calvin says, as Paul contends that we are justified apart from the help of works, so James does not allow those who lack good works to be reckoned righteous. That's a sober statement. I think I printed that one in your bulletin. So this is the faith that saves, that Abraham is an example of. And secondly, we'll look at Rahab, verse 25. And in the same way, was not also Rahab the prostitute justified by works when she received the messengers and sent them out another way? The second person James holds up here as an illustration of justification by works is Rahab. Interesting choice by James. Rahab and Abraham could not be more different. Abraham was seen as mostly a moral man. Rahab was a prostitute. Abraham came on the scene as a noble Chaldean. She was a lowly Canaanite. He was a great leader. She was a common citizen. He was at the top of the social economic order. She was at the bottom. Yet Rahab is listed along with Abraham in the Lord's Hall of Faith in Hebrews chapter 11. And perhaps more strikingly even than that, she's in the lineage of Messiah Jesus. She ends up in Matthew 5, in Matthew's genealogy, as the great-grandmother of King David. And you may remember the story from Joshua chapter 2. Prior to Israel entering the promised land, Joshua had sent out two men on a recon mission to explore the land, and specifically Jericho, the city of Jericho, Israel's first major target as they go into the promised land to conquer. While in Jericho, the two men sought lodging. And Rahab was an innkeeper where they stayed. They were evidently seen entering the city or entering into her inn. And a report was brought to the king of Jericho, who ordered, no doubt, armed soldiers to go and get them. Rahab hid the men on her roof, protected them by misleading the king's men, by sending them to look for them outside the city. And by this she risked her life, because no doubt they wanted to kill the two Israeli men and would have killed her as well should they have been found out there, or if they find out later that she had harbored them. Rahab gives the two men instruction on how to hide and how to navigate the land for their escape back across the Jordan to the camp of Israel. And remarkably, in Joshua chapter 2, this wasn't just like prudence on her part. This was deep, deep faith. And I won't read the whole thing to you, but she makes a confession. She not only says, the whole world, her world, the whole world knows about you. We heard about how the Lord parted the Red Sea and delivered you out of Egypt. Word had spread. And now you're camped on the banks just opposite the river, and everyone is afraid. And she said this, she made this confession in Joshua chapter 2, verse 10. The Lord your God, he is God. He is God in the heavens above and on the earth beneath. This is a pagan who believed in polytheism, multiple gods. And then you just kind of had like a family god or a tribal god or maybe the city god of Jericho or whatever. And she says, no, there's one God. She became a monotheist. And she believed in Yahweh. I believe this is a confession of her conversion in Joshua 2:10. She obviously trusted in Yahweh and possessed a faith in him in her heart. The Lord not only accepted her faith for righteousness, but he also accepted her protection of the spies as an act of obedience to him, and she was therefore justified by works when she received the messengers and sent them out by another way. As with Abraham, the righteousness that was counted to Rahab by faith resulted in practical righteousness, righteous deeds. Her outward life of faithfulness manifested the inner reality of her saving faith. What's true on the inside will produce the fruit that will be seen by others on the outside. Her faith was vindicated by her actions. Abraham and Rahab, they both demonstrated their faith in righteous actions. They put everything on the line for the Lord. Now, get this. This is way more than Orthodox confession, right? You guys with me here? This is way more than that. This goes well beyond, oh, hey, what do you believe? Oh, well, that's interesting. Well, I believe this. No, that's not at all what's going on here. Abraham took his precious son, whom he had to just be beaming when he was finally born, right? He'd wait 100 years almost. And finally, the son of promise is here. And if we do the chronology, it seems that he was actually a young teenager at the time. So you've had 13 years maybe to love this boy. Go kill him. Abraham got up, saddled the donkey. What could he have been thinking on that hike up Mount Moriah? He risked it all. Rahab doesn't just confess that Yahweh is God. She risks her life based on that belief to hide the spies. I mean, she has nothing to profit in the short run, right? You just tell the soldiers. Right? They're up there under the flax on the roof. That's where they are. And if you leave a tip, that'd be greatly appreciated. No, she risks it all. She risks it all. Her very life was at stake to make these confessions. They both trusted in the Lord without hesitation, without qualification, without reservation. Their faith worked. Friends, there is no dichotomy in the New Testament between being a believer and being a disciple. They are one and the same. You are not on your way to heaven if you just give mental assent to the gospel and are not a follower of Jesus Christ. Let me tell you what Jesus said. Mark 8:34. I hope you'll write it down. Mark 8:34. And it proves the point so well, because there are those who say, oh, the commitment's just for the disciples, but anyone can be a believer. That's the heresy they preach. Here's what Jesus says. Mark records, and calling the crowd to him. The crowd, right? The throngs of people who followed Jesus, especially when he was feeding, you know, meals of fish and bread, miraculously multiplying. People followed him. Large crowds. And by the way, that's when he gave his hardest teaching, is when he was most popular. He calls the crowd to him with his disciples and said to them, if anyone, not just the disciples, not just the 12, not just those in full-time ministry, not just those who are considering seminary, anyone, everyone, if anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. True righteousness, true saving faith, will always demonstrate itself in a life committed to the Lord Jesus Christ. Long before Jesus came and spoke these words, Abraham and Rahab each knew what it meant to be committed followers of Yahweh. Verse 26, our last verse. We're going to close here with some reflection. I'm going to share three reflections with you. We could call them applications, and they are adapted from David Gibson's excellent book, Radically Whole, which is a devotional commentary on James. I hesitate to call it a devotional. It's deeper than that, but we have it for sale in the book corner over there. And as I share these three reflections, we want to prepare our hearts to celebrate the Lord's table as we remember the death of our Lord Jesus Christ. Verse 26, for as the body apart from the spirit is dead, so also faith apart from works is dead. James reiterates the central point of the passage here. Faith without works is dead. Here he uses the analogy of the body to illustrate his point. And the first reflection is a word to everyone, a word to every hearer. The spirit is the life principle that animates the body. It's in an unbreakable union. Well, it can be broken, and if you break it, if you separate the spirit from the body, you have a dead body. life is over. And so it is with faith and works in the Christian life. If you separate faith from works, you have another dead body on your hands. You have a Christian corpse. Faith lies dead when there are no good works. When you claim Christ but are sorely lacking in spiritual fruit, you have no joy flowing out of your soul to encourage others, no evidence of saving faith streaming out of you. James rightly asks if your faith is alive or dead. James began this section in 2:16 by pointing out the bad practice of saying we are Christians when our deeds testify otherwise. When we tell the person who is in need, has shabby clothes, and is starving, they're hungry, they haven't been fed, go in peace, be warm, be filled, and we do nothing to meet their needs, James says, that's not living faith. And this is the down and dirty, where we must do business with ourselves and give ourselves a good self-examination. Are we better at words than we are at living out those words? As the coaches used to say on the football field, you just talk a good game. But when you get out there, you don't do it. We have to ask ourselves that. Is my faith more words than action? The context, we could go back and even look at a bigger context in verse 8 of chapter 2. The royal law of love. Do you love your neighbor as yourself? You shall love your neighbor as yourself. So that's the question for self-examination. Do I love my neighbor as myself? Do I show the person God? Remember the Good Samaritan. How did that all come about? God providentially brought that man across his path. Three men, in fact, but only the Samaritan stopped to help him. The person in obvious need that God providentially brings across your path, that's your neighbor. Love in the sense of compassionate care. Do I love my neighbor as myself? Compassion and care. Not just sympathy, but compassionate care and really meeting his real needs. Or am I just talking a good game? And as I've been guilty before, perhaps you can join me. I'll pray for you. In the immediate context is the needy person in verses 14 to 16. The one who is poorly clothed, lacking in daily food, go in peace, be warm and filled. Sometimes we love serving up words more than winter coats and warm soup. And I've excused myself. Perhaps you can join with me here too. Let me know if you need anything. We must, Christians, believers, brothers and sisters together, we must never think that it is only the soul that matters, only the spiritual need. If we are to truly live for eternity, then James wants us to know what we had for breakfast this morning and what we plan to do about those who had no breakfast this morning. Serving the people of God. Trusting God always leads to service for God, shown in serving his people. And do we see the needs? Are we looking past them? James is interested in everyday realities, the need for a meal, the need for shelter, the need to come in from the cold. Perhaps we don't see anyone who needs a winter coat, but are we looking for the person who is suffering inside, who is in emotional turmoil or suffering over loss or in despair over rejection? Do younger members of the church look after the needs of the more mature saints? Do they have needs that are not obvious all the time? It could be many needs go unnoticed, not because we're unwilling to help, but because we have stopped noticing. James is concerned that we never separate our faith from our active care for one another. So a word for everyone to hear. Secondly, a word to the complacent. I do do marital counseling, and it's not rare to sit down with someone. It doesn't happen a lot, but it's not rare to sit down with someone who wants to talk about their marriage, only to find out that when they come in, the problem they want to talk about is not new, and it is very severe. In fact, the fracture in the marriage is deep, long, and already dividing the couple, and it's too late for repair. They're actually looking for divorce. Divorcing our faith from God's will and word can be like this. It creeps up on us over time. We settle into rhythms and habits that are sinful but mostly private that no one knows about. We can even stop realizing that we have divorced what we believe about God from what God himself says that belief should look like. We have become self-defining supposed Christians. We don't say it quite this clearly, but if we are honest, our confession goes something like this: I believe in Jesus, but I'm not obeying all of Jesus' words right now at this time. James is saying that that kind of belief is dead, not real, not saving. To compartmentalize and pick and choose from what God's word says isn't just, you know, detrimental to your spiritual growth. It's faith killing if you're not obeying God. If we were to back up for just a minute and put it into the parent-child relationship, when you were asked as a child by your parent to go do something, or when you currently ask your child or tell your child to go do something, what part of that is unimportant? What part of that you pretty satisfied when they just thumb your nose at you and say, well, I'm not doing that, right? Well, exponentially more when we do that to God, right? Well, I'm obeying some of the word of God. I mean, I'm not robbing banks or killing people, right? So I must be okay. But then I just go on to ignore so much of what God says. James says that is not a living faith. It's not saving faith. So we must examine ourselves. We must ask ourselves if there's a part of our lives where we know that we are simply not obeying the voice of the Lord in his scriptures, but carrying on as if it doesn't really matter. If we are, we are self-deceived. Jesus said, at the end, many will profess their faith only to be told they cannot enter the kingdom of heaven. Famous passage in Matthew 7. The person who enters, Jesus said in Matthew 7:21, is the one who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. That's a word to the complacent as we look for opportunities to examine our hearts this morning. There are many. Lastly, a word to the tenderhearted. We'll close with a word to the tender conscience. Many of us are thinking at this point, how do I know if my faith is alive? How many good works are enough? I haven't clothed anyone, I haven't fed anyone, so am I a true Christian? James says to the churches, it's helpful to keep in mind that James writes to these churches that he writes to that are very far down the road in the wrong direction. They are not believers seeking to do good works because of their love for the Lord Jesus. Rather, they are professing believers in danger of abandoning even the attempt at good works. James knows that you cannot do everything all the time for every person. God has not asked you to find out every need in the church and to bear every responsibility for everyone. But if all we ever do is turn a blind eye to a need and pass it off to someone else, then that's an indication that there's a problem. You will know in your heart. If you can feel your love for Christ pulling on your heartstrings to be the kind of person as described in Scripture, then you know. You know you're headed in the right direction. By loving others with compassion and genuine care. By obeying his word, humbly serving his people. And the Lord knows too. The Lord sees. As you feel yourself desiring to serve, but also are hindered by constraints like the age of your children or the nature of your job, commitments that cannot be neglected, the Lord knows and the Lord sees. He knows you have a heart to serve. And it's not how much or how often, it's about whether you ever do these things at all, or even intend to do them or want to do them. Most likely, we all have already identified an area that we'd like to change for the glory of God and the good of others, change that is Christ-like, transformative change, that we might be more like Christ in these areas, not separating our faith from our works, having a living faith, an active faith, a faith that saves. I want to enter into a time now of remembering the Lord at the Lord's table. And what we're going to do as the men come up and pass out the bread and the cup is we're going to have a time of reflection. I encourage you to reflect on anything that I've shared this morning, especially these last 3 points. And most importantly, do I have a faith that saves? All believers are welcome to partake. Paul says we drink and eat judgment on ourselves if we're doing it in sin. So I encourage you to turn from your sin and put your faith in Christ for the forgiveness of all your sins. If you haven't done that, let the bread and the cup pass by as it comes down the aisle. And then if you are a believer, then you are welcome to partake and ask yourself in prayer and reflection this morning, where do I need to change? Where do I need to conform my life to what God's word says? Father, we thank you and we praise you. And we now enter in time to prayerfully remember your son and celebrate, Lord, the atonement that he provides for us. And we thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. If the men would come forward, I'll pass the elements out. Hold on to those elements when you get them. And then I'll come back up here and we'll partake together in just a little bit.